We're looking again today at the book of Leviticus. Today, chapter 8. The first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus had to do with five Old Testament sacrifices. Now the mood of Leviticus changes, and in chapters 8, 9, and 10, we have three chapters dealing with the priesthood. And chapter 8 especially deals with the ordination to the priesthood of Aaron and his sons. Rather than reading the chapter in its entirety, I will read instead the first four verses, which are in effect a summary of the chapter. Everything else in the chapter kind of flows out of the theme stated in the first four verses of chapter 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron and his sons, their garments, the anointing oil, the bull for the sin offering, the two rams, and the basket containing bread without yeast, and gather the entire assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting." Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly gathered at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Suppose I were to give you a questionnaire and were to ask you to identify, in order of importance, the roles that you have in life. I had things on there like, I am a son, or I am a daughter, I am a father, I am a mother, I am a husband, I am a wife, I am a cousin, I am a brother, I am a sister, I am a niece, I'm a nephew, I'm an uncle, I'm an aunt. And then we got into occupational roles, like I'm a pastor, and you put down what you're doing. And then we arranged all that and asked you to put them in order of importance. When the list was all said and done, you'd gathered up every role you thought you had in life, and you've arranged them in order of importance, it dawned on me in reading Leviticus 8 that there would probably be one thing missing from all of our lists that God would want on the list, a role that He would want on the list. And it would be simply this: I am a priest. I am a priest. Yes, you and I am a priest. We think priests are something, are people that wear dark clothes and white collars, right? Those are priests. And by the way, when Father Stephen Barham was here, I found out why priests wear white collars. It's because in the earlier days, when they began to develop those kinds of things, that a white collar stood for a yoke of service to Christ. So here it just wasn't something to make your neck uncomfortable all along. We Protestant ministers wear ties. I don't know if that's to symbolize that people are trying to choke us or not, but I think that more liturgical orders may have that one right. We're yoked to Christ. But we shouldn't think of priests as being a special class. The New Testament teaches us that we are priests. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, "You, like living stones, are being built up to a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Here in one sentence he gathers together the whole 10 chapters of Leviticus. Chapters 8 through 10 he says, "You are a priest." In chapters 1 through 7, "You are offering up sacrifices." All of you, the whole body of Christendom, every person is a priest. Peter again says in 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood." John, in giving praise to Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, says that Jesus has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father. And again, Revelation 5:10 declares, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God." There's four New Testament scriptures very clearly teaching us that we are priests to the Lord. And right out of the Lord's words themselves that they come. And I say, well then, if I am a priest, what am I supposed to do? Well, one of the things we'll be looking at over the next several weeks is looking at what a priest does. And maybe the thing I should say right at the outset is that if you just start being a priest, God will show you what you're to do. This Sunday is a very special Sunday for me and I think for the church. It was a year ago this Sunday that we moved out of our old facilities and came here. We've spent 52 Sundays here now. Hadn't the Lord been good? I've just been amazed at His goodness. And it was in 1971, 11 years ago, that on this Sunday I started as pastor in this church. Came the first time as pastor. And I remember when I came, I did not know a lot of what a pastor does, even though I'd seen my dad pastor, but it's something watching it and doing it yourself. And I had this, somebody had told me once upon a time that pastors tended to operate lazily, and that if I was going to pastor, I shouldn't be lazy, and that I ought to keep office hours. So So I didn't know what was involved in keeping office hours, but I decided I'd come to the church at 8 o'clock and leave at 4:30 and make calls in between. And here I am. You know, nobody's around. Phone hardly ever rings. I have to go out and generate things to do, you know. But it was wonderful, by the way. I had a lot of time to study, more time than I probably have now. But I look at that and I thought, you know, I look back now knowing 11 years later a little bit more about pastoring, then I thought, wow, what a pitiful beginning to think pastoring was just keeping office hours, you know. But I suppose the same way with the priesthood of every believer, we start in ministry by simply doing what is at our hands to do and trusting that God is going to guide us if our heart is right and sincere. The priesthood of every believer is a real sharp contrast with the Old Testament, which only a certain classification of people could be priests in the Old Testament. And a priest was given that he might act on behalf of someone else in order to get through to God. And in order to have sins forgiven, you had to go through a priest. But when every one of us is a priest, this means there is no human intermediary between us and God, for we have one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Now, I want to tell you, and you already know this, but I need to restate it again, there are false movements in the body of Christ today and in the charismatic renewal as well that have taught a false kind of submission, that have basically said, you are not a priest directly to God. Someone else must act on your behalf. Therefore, get in a chain of command and answer to your overseer. And when you want to know the will of God, ask him and he'll tell you. That is a denial of the priesthood of every believer. And that is not true. I was talking with a person recently who left a group because they saw some things going on in the group that were not right. Scripturally were not right. And they went and told the leader. They said, you know, there are things happening here. The leader immediately silenced them and said, God has not yet showed that to the leadership and you're to keep quiet because when God's ready to reveal it to the leadership, he will, and then it'll be taken care of. To which I say, hogwash. I hope enough of you are priests in this church that if you spot something that needs to be corrected, you can say, we don't believe in this church that God speaks only to George Wood. Okay, we believe he speaks to everyone in the body. And we are a collegiality, a body of people together. Do you know John Wesley, by the way, one time had an experience in this regard. It was a bitter experience for him, actually, as it turned out. But he was in a situation where he was fell in love with a young lady, and he went and asked his board of deacons if he could marry her. They would give his approval because he was a bachelor pastor. And they said to him, well, what will you do if we say no? And he said, well, I guess I wouldn't marry her because I value your opinion very much and I wouldn't want to do anything that would disturb, you know, this church. So he went out of the room and they met then to discuss the matter. And after a while, they called him back in and said, Reverend Wesley, we have made our decision. And our decision is that you should not marry this young lady. Well, he was just astounded because he figured they would go right along with his choice. She was a wonderful Christian young lady, after all. And he said, why would you say no? And their response was, if you do not love her enough to marry her in spite of our saying no, you should not get married. Every priest ministers to God and serves people. There is a priesthood. No, I'm not doing away with order in the church, by the way. I think there is always a balance. There's a balance between an organization which God has called and where we are to be submitted to leaders and the sense where that submission becomes a bad thing and we're produced a bunch of robots. Somewhere in between there is the priesthood of every believer. Now this chapter teaches us quite a few things about priesthood. One of the first things that the chapter is teaching about priesthood is that every priest must be called. Verse 1 says, the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron and his sons. That is, the priesthood is a choice of God. Hebrews 5:4 says, of Christ, no one takes the honor of being a priest upon himself, but he is called of God just as Aaron was. Jesus says to the entire group of disciples, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Now, some things we ought to note about the call of God. That God has called us. People get hung up between the Calvinistic wing and the Arminian wing of the church on the call of God and start debating foreknowledge and election and the like. I think God wants us to be more practical in respect to that. He wants us to know that we aren't just trying to bust into His kingdom and He's doing all He can to keep us out. Some people had that view of the Christian life. God really doesn't want me, but I sure hope he'll see all the good things I'm doing and finally let me in. God really wants you in his kingdom. That's the whole idea of the call. He has called you. The call is out. It's whosoever will may come. And that sense of being called ought to produce a great sense of elation. That's one of the, must have been a marvelous thing for Aaron and his sons to have been called. Well, it really was when you look at Aaron and his sons, because they come from the tribe of Levi. And if you look at Genesis 49, which is the story of the patriarch Jacob blessing his children, when he comes to Levi, he really puts a curse on Levi because Levi has been such an angry son. And basically, if you leave the tribe of Levi from Genesis 49, you don't see much hope for it. And Aaron? Aaron had presided over the making of the golden calf and had gotten God so mad that Moses had to intercede to spare Aaron's life. Meanwhile, the tabernacle had been built and God hadn't said word one about whether Aaron was going to be restored to the priesthood. But finally, in here in Leviticus 8, we see God's going to go ahead and use this man, Aaron, to be high priest even though he made the golden calf. So in this beautiful act of Leviticus 8, God is taking the family of Levi that had the curse of their father on them and the family of Aaron that had betrayed God and called them to ministry. God doesn't call people that are already perfect. He calls people that have deficiencies in their lives and he redeems them. That's what grace is all about. And that call ought to be a great source of joy to us rather than something we debate about. Joy in the sense that I can remember back in the days of playing sandlot pickup softball or baseball, I always wanted to be a captain because we'd take a bat and you'd put your fists on the bat to see who was going to get the top and the person on the top get to choose. The reason why, it didn't matter to me who really won that. That what really mattered was that I get to be a captain. Because if I wasn't a captain, I'd be chosen last. That was... And the Lord wants us to know that He has chosen us. The New Testament says this about the call, that the call is the start of a process. Jesus says to the fishermen, "Follow me and I will make you to become." It's not an overnight arrival. It's a process of following the Lord and responding to His call. And the call is security in making decisions. When we know that the Lord has tapped us, put His hand upon our shoulder, we can have the confidence to live, that we're living out what He has called us to do. Well, following the call, a second thing happened, and that is every priest must be washed. Verses 5 and 6 tell us about the washing of Aaron and his sons. Before they were clothed, before they were anointed, before they offered sacrifices, before they ministered, the thing that had to occur first was they needed to be washed. And washing was a sign of and a symbol of cleansing. It's very fitting that when you come to the New Testament, you see this being repeated, that Jesus allows Himself to be washed before His ministry ever begins. Before He preaches His first sermon, before He does His first miracle as our great high priest, He submits Himself to washing in the River Jordan. He enters His priesthood, although He Himself had no sin. He follows the symbolic thing that had been done in the Old Testament, that a priest is washed. And then He tells us who have sinned, repent and be baptized. And He tells His disciples, when He's finished with His work on earth, "Go therefore and teach all nations whatsoever things I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." He's saying, "Well, I want you to do this." The priesthood of every believer begins not only with a call, but it's followed by washing, by water baptism, symbol of the cleansing from sin. I know the question might be raised, do I need to be baptized in water to be a Christian? If I simply confess my faith in the Lord, isn't that enough? Why do I need to be baptized in water? I won't debate whether or not you're a Christian if you're not baptized in water. I'd put the question a different way. Would you, at the beginning of your Christian life, consciously start out by disobeying a clear order from the Lord? Now, water baptism isn't if you want to be baptized in water, the Lord's saying, be baptized. You wouldn't start out your Christian life disobeying an order from the Lord. The Lord wants you to go through that process as a physical mark of your following Him, as a sign of the cleansing which He's provided in your life. You might say, "Well, I don't want to be baptized because people will see me." It's the whole point. It's a public witness, and you want to be seen. You might say, "Well, I'll wait till I get older." Well, no, when you come to faith, that's the time. Say, "It's not necessary for me. It may be for other people, but it's not for me. Give me the written exemption that the Lord has given you." Or worst of all, you might say, "I'll get my hair wet." That doesn't hold water, okay? forgive the pun. It was totally unintentional. Now, in the Old Testament, priests not only washed on the day of their ordination, but throughout their service as priests, there were many washings. Never a washing quite like this. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, not only were you baptized, that's a once-for-all event, but in our Christian experience, as we accumulate the grime on our soul, we are told in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He will be faithful and just to cleanse us, wash us from all our iniquities. So washing is part of the priesthood. We need it. A third step of the priesthood was that every priest must be uniformed, verses 7 through 9 and verse 13. A uniform draws attention to a person's office, to their responsibilities rather than to the person themselves. Like, there's a difference between seeing a man on the street and seeing him in a judge's robe. Immediately you have respect because he's wearing the uniform of a judge. Or a policeman or a nurse wear uniforms so that we might respect their office. Every once in a while, when I am performing a wedding, if the circumstances are right, you know, sometimes I, as a minister, look and I see all these beautiful people dressed up at a wedding. You know, there's the groom and the best men, you know, with their tuxes on, and there's the beautiful women all formally gowned, and there's the minister shows up in his three-piece plain suit. So I ought to look prettier than this, you know. And so I'll sneak out my black Geneva pulpit gown that I've got on semi-permanent loan from Paul Evans and show up here in a robe, you know. The dignity of the office, you know, but I promise not to wear it on Sunday. I'm not really crazy about that anyway. They get awful hot. But there was a sense in the Old Testament where God wanted his priests to be uniform, that they might convey that there is something about the office that they hold that people will see. And there were two kinds of uniforms. There was the uniform for the ordinary priest and the uniform for the high priest. Talk a moment about the uniform for the ordinary priest there. Actually, three things given in Leviticus 8, although there was another thing given in Exodus, but just Leviticus. First of all, the garment of fine linen, which he wore next to his body. And I've called this the fine linen of integrity, because in the New Testament, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is described as wearing fine linen, bright and clean, which are the righteous acts of the saints. And in Revelation 19:14, even the armies of heaven are described as being clothed in fine linen, which are God's righteous children. So there is a sense, as we transfer the imagery, that priests, like you and me, are to be dressed in the fine linen of integrity in our lives. And we're to have the sash of service. That was the next garment of the ordinary priest, was a sash. And of course, the purpose of a sash was to tie the flowing robes together so that one could have freedom of movement as they did their activity and be free for service. Jesus, we find in John 13, girded himself with a towel. He laid aside his garments. He girded himself with a towel. He was a servant. So there's a sense in which priests are to see themselves as servants. And then the ordinary priest also had a headband or a turban. I'd call it the turban of sobriety. As the New Testament says to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, therefore, gird up your minds. Put a belt around your mind and cinch it up. You know, wouldn't that be neat? Kind of everybody. We could visually do this, put a belt on and cinch it up. The idea is, and Peter's written to Christians who are suffering, and he's saying you may think of all kinds of untrue thoughts about God when you're suffering, when you're going through hardships. God, where is God? Why is He letting me go through this? And he says, cinch up your mind and be sober, and so much the more as you see the day of the Lord coming. And Paul talks about taking every thought captive to the Lord. So the dress of the high priest, as we transfer it to us, is seeking to follow the Lord in integrity, following Him with service, and setting our minds to really think and follow after the Lord. The garment of the high priest was more elaborate because his office was more elaborate. Just like in an academic procession, if you see PhDs in their academic regalia and see somebody with a BA in theirs, there's quite a difference between the hoods and all the kinds of things that happened there. So with the high priest, there was something more significant occurring. He had on what the ordinary priest had on, plus he had a robe, all of blue, woven in one piece, without seam, with a kind of like a poncho that you could put in and it came over you. We see the Gospel of John noting a very delicate phrase where he indicates that when Christ was crucified, they took his robe, which was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Perhaps Christ consciously here living out the fact that he had such a robe, although his perhaps did not have the ornateness, certainly, of the high priest. He came in plainness. The priest, on top of the robe, would put an ephod. I don't know how to describe this except it might strike you something like a ski jacket. That is, it didn't have sleeves. It was a front piece and a back piece, and it was tied together with gold chains, and down around here it was fastened together too. One of the significant things about the ephod was the fact that on each shoulder there was an onyx stone, and on the onyx stone were inscribed six names. On this stone, six names on that stone, all 12 names, the tribes of Israel. The high priest wore the names on his shoulder. Comment just a moment on this. On the ephod, on top of it, was a 10-inch square cloth piece, the same color and consistency as the ephod. It was called the breastpiece. And on it was four rows of stones, three stones in each row. And on each stone was inscribed a name of a tribe of Israel. And then in the pouch of the breastpiece was something called the Urim and the Thummim, which is really non-translatable. It perhaps means lights and perfections. It was evidently a kind of a stone that had a shiny side and a flat side. And when the people of God, the whole nation, needed a decision, they'd come to the high priest and say, "What does the Lord say?" And he'd have a way of pulling these out. And if they both came up the shiny side, the Lord said yes. And if they both came up the flat side, the Lord said no. And if they came up one shiny and one flat, it was, "Do whatever you want. The Lord doesn't care," I guess. Okay, and I think the Lord, by the way, has some of those perspectives in our life. I know I made one major decision in my life where I couldn't get a yes or no from God, and I finally felt the Lord saying to me, "I'll be with you, whatever you want to do, do it." Urim and the Thummim. Now, what is... And then the high priest had on a turban, and the thing different about his turban was a gold plate on his forehead that was inscribed, "Holiness to the Lord." And in the New Testament, we read in Revelation that we're going to have his name on our foreheads. He's going to mark us, stamp us on our brow in some kind of... I know that's a symbolic kind of a statement to say we'll be recognized as the Lord's people. Now, what is really neat to me about the high priest, and remember, these, I think, prophetically look forward to Christ, is that on his shoulders and on his chest were inscribed the names of his people. And whenever the names of his people were inscribed, they're on a precious gem and they're in a gold setting. Isn't that great? The Lord carries us on his shoulders and he carries us on his heart. When he represents us to the Father, he supports us and he cherishes us. And when we come to grips with our low self-esteem and our feelings of failure and inadequateness and worthlessness and all the things that Satan tries to program us with, the Lord is forever saying to us, "Look, you're a precious gem to me and you're set in a gold setting. I never think of you as something cheap. I don't think of you as dime store jewelry. You're very exquisite and precious." The garment, the uniform of the high priest. Well, the next thing in this thing that we see in Leviticus 8 is that every priest must be anointed. Verses 10 through 12 of chapter 8 and verse 30. Aaron was clothed and anointed before his sons were. And the same way with Christ, he was anointed prior to his disciples. His ministry came first. Psalm 133 describes the anointing of the high priest as something, it's like they say, the precious oil that flowed upon Aaron, upon his head and down his hair and on his beard and in the collar of his robes and on his robes. Now, somebody took this anointing oil up here and decided they wanted to give me a liberal anointing and poured it all over my head and down my collar. I just don't really go with that imagery. Yet it's a wonderful imagery in the Old Testament of the high priest anointing. And the reason why it's so wonderful is that there was only one-of-a-kind anointing oil. And when it was poured out, it was something very precious. Just like when unity happens among believers, it's something sometimes too rare, and it's very precious. It's to be a liberal anointing. And Christ was anointed liberally. In fact, the word Christ means the anointed one. The Spirit of God is upon me because he's anointed me. The whole idea of pouring oil is to say God's Spirit is flowing upon this man. It's setting a person aside or a thing aside to be dedicated to God. Like they even not only anointed Aaron and his sons, they anointed all the articles of furniture in the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself. It was all anointed with oil. It was set aside for God's purposes. All of a sudden, I got a new insight in looking at that on what we're doing when we anoint the sick with oil. For I've always taken anointing with oil as something that has to do with, it's a symbol of healing. You apply oil or salve to a wound and it helps it heal. But anointing with oil is more than that. Anointing with oil, from the Old Testament perspective, is to set aside a person or a thing for a special use by God. When you come forward and you're anointed with oil, or when you're anointed maybe at home or wherever you're anointed because you are sick, we're not only praying for your healing, but we're praying that you will be set aside for special activity by God. The activity you need is his healing activity, but we pray that we'll even go past that. to be set aside for special activity, that the Spirit of God might rest upon you in a special way. Then a fifth thing that happens in the preparation for priesthood, before you can assume the priesthood, you've got to offer sacrifices. And Aaron and his sons were called to sacrifice. There were three sacrifices: the sin offering, which was for sins of omission or unintentional sins they did; the burnt offering, which symbolized the dedication of their whole life to God and was an atonement for sin; and then the peace offering, the thanksgiving to God, blood from which was applied to their right ear, their right thumb, and their right big toe. And then they could eat some from that peace offering. We are told in the Scriptures that Christ was a high priest who did not need, like all the other priests, to offer sacrifice first for his own sins, because he had none. But we learn as priests that in order to minister for God, we must have the sin question dealt with in our life. Priests belong to the human race. Priests are sinful, and priests need redemption. And if we wait for the idea that God can't use us until we're 100% perfect, then we're going to be waiting till we get to heaven before God will ever use us. Fact is, God uses people who have failed but who keep coming back to the cross and finding His restoration and His helping power. I just want to comment on the anointing for a moment with blood of the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe. And I don't know if Leviticus intended this symbolism, but it's very beautiful that these parts of the body would be anointed. Our ear, that we might hear from God; our thumb, representing our hand, that we might do for God; and our toe, representing our foot, that we might walk with God. And that's all part of being a priest: hearing from God, doing for God, and walking with God. Now, at this communion today, we blend together these first eight chapters of the book of Leviticus, because the communion is all that's left over from the sacrificial system, isn't it? Sacrifices in the Jewish faith ended centuries ago, and they've never been practiced in the Christian faith. But here is the language of sacrifice. Here is the remainder. Here is the reminder that a lamb was given, that a sin offering was made, that a burnt offering was made, that a guilt offering was made, that a peace offering was made. Here is what we share in. Here is what the Lord told us: when you drink this, you drink my blood. When you eat this, you eat my body. And if you don't do this, you don't have a part of me. He is speaking in the language of the peace offering, that we take hold of Him and that we put Him into our lives. So today, when we worship the Lord, we do not bring a ram or an ox. We do not bring a goat or a sheep. We have represented for us the blood of Christ. The sacrifice still is necessary, but the sacrifice was once for all on Calvary. Amen. Our Father, as we approach this communion time today, we think now about the Scripture that You have given to us, and we want to rejoice in Your call upon our lives. We want to hear again Your word: You have not chosen me, but I have chosen You and ordained You that You might bear forth much fruit. We thank You, Lord, for Your call upon our life. We thank You, Lord, for washing us, for giving us baptism, and for giving us other inward washings in our walk with You, for we do accumulate things that are not of You. And we thank You for Your cleansing. For those, Lord, here who have come to believe in You, who have not yet been baptized, we pray that each will be obedient to what Your instruction is in washing. And then, Lord, we thank You that You've clothed us. You intend for us to walk in integrity, to be of service to You and to others. And, Lord, to have a mind girded up that thinks after You in this day when so many thoughts circulate in this world which are not of You. And, Lord, You desire to anoint us, to empower us to serve You, to let Your Spirit come upon us so that in our labor and service we might be effective for You. Lord, it's not Your desire that we just occupy bleacher seats, but that we be involved as priests and to be anointed. And we thank You, Lord, that when it comes to sacrifice, You're the sacrifice. And You, Lord, have impressed us with the fact that indeed sin brings death, but You've provided in Jesus a substitute so that we might go unpunished and He might be punished for us, that the guilt and the penalty for our sin might be placed upon Him, that we might go free. At this communion time, we remember that, and we give thanks to Jesus, who is our Lamb given for us. And having been set free from sin, and having been forgiven all sin, not just some sin, as Old Testament sacrifices were good for, but having been forgiven all sin, we are free to really walk in newness of life. free to celebrate this moment in thanksgiving. So bless this time of communion. May your Spirit really be here, present with us as we share it together. In Christ's name, amen.